turn in our Bibles, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're looking at the entire chapter, just 10 verses. The title of our study, An Example to Follow, Part 1, A Model Church. That's what we're going to be considering together today, a model church. Now, someone has said that if you find a perfect church, whatever you do, don't go there. You'll wreck it. And I agree. The reality is there were no and are no, nor will there ever be any perfect churches. But there are churches that are thriving in the Lord and rightly representing the Lord. Oh, every church has its struggles because churches are made up of individuals and individuals struggle. But we can find and do find in Scripture some fellowships that are just doing great in the Lord. And this fellowship there in Thessalonica, they were such a fellowship. Now, before we get into our study, let me share a couple things related to expectations. If you come to church or come to these studies simply expecting a lecture, well, that's pretty much all you're going to get. But if you come expecting an encounter, not with me, but with the Lord, a life lesson from His Word, that work of His Spirit in maturing and cleansing and redirecting and transforming, well, that's what's going to happen. It may be that those things will happen even if you didn't come with that expectation. But because we come with expectations, let me raise yours. The Lord wants to meet with you this morning and speak to you through His Word and by His Spirit this morning. There's something else. Pastors also have expectations, and not just expectations, but, well, we have our ways of thinking, relating, and, well, I've noticed over the years that lots of pastors, if they've stuck around, stayed in their congregation, over time, they begin to assume that most people in the congregation know the people they're talking about in Scripture, the places they're addressing, well, it's almost like we assume you already know all these things, but we're just going over them just in case or in way of reminder. I want to tell you that is not my personal approach. I would rather err on the side of assuming you didn't know anything and have it be a little simplistic, a little simple, and have you say, and I know that this can happen, as I stay simple, some of you can grow prideful. I know that, I know that, I know that. Well, I knew that. When's he going to tell me something I don't know? Listen. If you know these things, and some of you can already figure out where this is going, let me ask you a question. Are you happy? And here's why I ask. Our Lord says, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. So the question isn't today, do you know them or have you heard them or do you, well, believe them? But how are they making you a different person? A more at peace? A more content? A happier person? That's God's intention, and that's my intention, that we would be not just knowers of the Word, but doers of the Word. Well, Paul writes then, he says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, Paul, many of you do know, perhaps some of you don't know. Paul was one of those guys. Had we gone to high school with him, he would have been in the yearbook listed as least likely to preach Jesus. Why? Well, he was a persecutor of the church. You see, he was one of those people, and we have them in our lives, passionate, aggressive, intense. Some of you are like that. And I got to tell you, I am grateful for every one of you. Paul was grateful for them. I'm grateful for you. But I'm a more passive personality. And so much so that Pam and I, though we, you know, are friendly and somewhat outgoing, the reality is we're more introverted than we appear. So much so that when we want to look at used cars, and that's what we always look at, we go to the car lot when it's closed. Why? Well, car salesmen tend to be not that passive, and if they are, well, they don't sell very long or very often. No, they got to be aggressive in order to make it happen. Now, there are some downsides to going to car lots after they close. Sometimes the cops show up. They want to know what you're doing there. And then I just explain, hey, I can't deal with the salesman. And the cop's like, yeah, I know what you mean. You know, Now, if you're a car salesman, no offense intended. Don't get up and walk out. If you got to leave for any other reason, people are going to assume you're selling cars now. But here's my point. Well, we all have our own way of seeing one another, of approaching one another, of dealing with one another. Paul was very aggressive, very passionate, and he was very much against Jesus and against Christianity and against Christians. And he was the kind of guy that would be dangerous to be around. His job, and he appointed himself to it and got letters to support it, was to go around and arrest Christians and bring them back to stand trial and to face persecution and in some cases even death. Paul was the kind of person not just least likely to preach Jesus, but I'm thinking, well, there were some people that thought if only he were a Christian, that passion, that intensity, that, well, you know where I'm going with this, those people in our lives, in your life and my life that are, well, most intense and most adamant against Jesus, once they come to the Lord, they'll be just as passionate and radical for Jesus. So my suggestion is we pray for them, be good witnesses to them, don't let them ruffle our feathers, don't get involved in trying to argue them down or prove them wrong. Just love them and just witness to them with your life. Let them see the peace you have, the joy you have, and then wait and see what the Lord does. Well, Paul writes, this is the Apostle Paul, formerly Saul the persecutor, now Paul the preacher, the teacher, the evangelist, the church planter, the pastor. He writes to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he writes from Corinth, and some of you might be surprised to know that Paul, well, this is his very first letter. You would think that when they put the Bible together, they'd put the first letter first. Well, they didn't do it that way. This is the first inspired letter. Not saying Paul never wrote a letter before this, but in 2 Timothy 3:16, he says, all scriptures given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I love that. The idea being that if I really get into the Word and the Word really gets into me, I will be complete and thoroughly equipped for all God's plan and purpose for me. And that's reality for each and every one of us. Well, Paul writes that, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. As he writes this letter, we find later, well, this was inspired, co-authored, if you will, by the Holy Spirit and by Paul. He writes around AD 50 from Corinth. It's his first letter, as I already mentioned. Corinth, that's where he was at the time. He'd been there in Thessalonica, and he had shared the Lord with a small group of people. Now, we don't know how big the church was, but we know it was growing. And I mean growing in every possible way. The believers were deepening in their understanding of the Lord and commitment to the Lord. The word was going out from them and impacting others. There was growth. It was healthy. It was vibrant. And here's the most amazing thing of all. Paul had only spent 3 weeks with them. Shares the Lord. They get saved. He teaches them all he can in 3 weeks. And then he was forced out of town as a result of some persecution. Now, the community itself was thriving. Founded in 316 BC by Cassander, he was the king of Macedonia. He was married to Alexander the Great's half-sister, and he names this city after her. It was about 200,000 people strong. It was a major trade route, a very strategic place if you wanted to pass goods. Well, Paul's a smart guy, and he realizes, hey, if lots of people pass through, coming this way and going that way, this would be a good strategic place for a church. I see Chico that way. I see Chico State is like this incredible. While there are lots of problems there, and this last month we have seen them highlighted once again, tragedy after tragedy. But you know, there are internationals there from, well, countries all over the world. And as we reach out, and we should be, and as we share with them and encourage them in the Lord, someday they go back. And we can spread from our small community into the whole world the glorious good news of the gospel. Well, he writes to the church, and you don't have to be a theologian or understand Greek to know that he wasn't writing to a building. Nobody does today. Nobody did back then. The word church, ekklesia, it means the separated or called out ones, separated to God from their old lives. That's what's happened to us. He's called us to himself, made by and for him, separated from him because of sin, now redeemed to and by and for him, the church. It was never a building, not ever in the New Testament. And we refer to, well, we're going to go to church. But really what happens is the church gathers in the building. And then when we leave, the church leaves the building behind, because always in Scripture, the church won't people. He writes to the church of the Thessalonians, and he reminds them that they're in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I love that he calls God our Father, as Jesus, of course, taught us to pray, our Father who art in heaven. And I'm reminded, not only are we in the Father and in Christ, and when he writes to the Ephesians, he'll say, all our blessings in Christ Jesus, in heavenly places, but in the Father. Jesus had earlier said, we're in the Father's hands. Whenever I consider that reality, I can't help but think back to the birth of my first son, Laguna Beach. It's been quite a while now. Well, we were hippies back then. I know it's hard to picture, but if you know who Greg Allman is, or was, I don't even know if he's still alive, poor guy, but, you know, long hair, scruffy, hard to imagine what Pam could have seen in me, but somehow we ended up together, married, had our first little child. We're living at that time in Laguna Beach, and it's just, well, Laguna's always been a little artsy and strange, and so we had a LaBoyer birth. If you're unfamiliar with the concept, it was very big in the 70s and 80s. I guess people still do it, but we had dim lights, and we had quiet music playing, most of that for me. Pam was sort of preoccupied for some reason. I was like, hey, quiet down. I can't really enjoy the environment, you know? Well, the bottom line is, when little Nate was born, they cut the cord and they gave him to me, and I held him in my hands. And I got to tell you, that moment, I experienced something. Well, there is nothing to compare with it. If you're a parent, you know. If you're a father and you've been there, you know. It was just so overwhelming. And I saw this little life, and I got to put him in a warm tub and wash him off, part of the LaBoyer thing, which he seemed to think all this was cool. Wow, dim lights, quiet music, warm bath, life's going to be good. And you know, Nate has been a very mellow guy his whole life. Now, Josh was born in Huntington Beach. He was born under bright lights with lots of intensity, and well, he sort of came out that way, you know, screaming, and hasn't stopped since. But my point in sharing this with you is the emotion that I felt, the love that I had, it hasn't diminished over time. Now, I love those kids with all my heart. And that's the way the Lord loves us. That's how he feels about you. He holds you in his hands, and he just loves on you. Well, grace and peace, he says, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, common Greek greeting of the day. They say howdy somewhere out west. They say hey, or what's up, or how's it going, or good to see you. We greet one another in many different ways. In those days, it was grace if you were Greek. It was peace if you were Hebrew. And so that was the common greeting. You'd see people walking on the street. Hey, grace to you. What a concept. How awesome. God's unmerited favor. That's literally what the word means. That God is gracious and God is good, not just to those who love him, but he causes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust, his sun to shine on the just and the unjust, to the grateful and the ungrateful. Oh, God is full of grace toward us. Saved by grace, we're told, as he writes to the Ephesians. Saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, the very definition of grace, the gift of God. So grace to you and peace to you. And because of God's great grace, we now have peace with God and can experience the peace of God. How important would that be? Well, Paul was run out of town with his friends, and these guys were being persecuted for their faith from the first day they were believers. Some of you remember when you first gave your life to the Lord and you came and you told family or friends, hey, I gave my life to the Lord. And they're like, what'd you do that for? You know, don't you know what that's all about? Well, yeah, I found out. I don't think you really know. And many of us have suffered mocking and rejection and persecution. It was a little bit more intense in the first century, as it is in many places in the world today. You know, we have missionaries that we support in northern India and up into Pakistan and in those places. And you know, to this day, oftentimes they're beaten and abused, not just ridiculed and mocked verbally, but beaten physically. Sometimes their lives are taken for preaching a message, the same message that we can go out and share. And most of us, if we do share, the worst that's going to happen is someone's going to say, well, I'm not into that. Don't get in my face with it. Well, in any case, he says, grace to you and peace, knowing what they were enduring, knowing what lay ahead from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul goes on in the next couple of verses to talk about how he felt about them and what he was doing as a result and what he knew of them and what was occurring as a result. We give thanks to God always for you all. I like that. We're always thanking God for all of you. And I got to be honest, not every person, you know this, is as easy to get along with as every other person. That's true even in our families. Some people are just easygoing. They're a breeze. They're a blast. Other people make life more difficult for us. But if you're a parent, you love your kids with all that's in you. And if you're a pastor, you love your congregation that way. I don't think in terms of troubled people or trouble people. I just think in terms of people who are doing well and people who are needy, hurting, wounded, in need of help. But the thing is, people don't always respond as, well, they should, and we don't always respond as we should, and I'll come back to it. We give thanks to God always for you all. If we were down south, we'd say y'all, because they just make one word of that. But making mention of you in our prayer. So he was thankful for them. He was praying for them. They were praying for them. Our prayers, he says, remembering without ceasing. Well, before we see what he was remembering and considering as he thought of them and thanked God for them and prayed for them, he was saying, listen, he was mindful of them. And I've noticed, and maybe you've had this experience, if I had 50 good encounters in a week, and as a pastor, hey, that's easy to have happen. You're interacting with people, you're praying for people, people are bringing you good news. Lots of people come with problems, but as you say, well, the Lord's for you and not against you, and well, good things are happening. But just like you, I live in the real world, and not every encounter is positive and encouraging. And every now and then, someone will get very weird and very radical and in my face, and their eyes are bulging and their veins are popping. And listen, in the middle of the night when I wake up, as much as I'd love to be able to remember those 50 faces and those kinds words, it's that one person, you know, and they just, man, I can't get them out of my mind. I can't stop thinking about them. And I was kind of convicted by that. And I'm saying, Lord, help me with this, because Paul's saying, I'm mindful of you guys, grateful for all of you guys. And I want to be like that. Even the person that's just so intense, so difficult, so frustrating. And I'm not saying any of you were that way. But all I'm saying is, hey, I've got people that I run into and things I deal with. We'll talk about it again in a moment. Well, what was he giving thanks for and praying about and, well, remembering them in? Three things. He says, your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Now, he mentions three things. Their work of faith. That sort of looks back. Faith always looks at the cross. Those in the Old Testament, of course, Hebrews 11, died in faith, looking forward to the cross. That's how they were saved. We look back at the cross. That's how we're saved. One sacrifice for all. One Savior for all. One Christ, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, we're told, but by him. So it's a work of faith. And prior to coming to Christ, and some of you are still in this situation, no doubt, in a group this large. I'm sure some of you are still trying to figure it out or process it or make a decision. Or, well, here's the deal. Our works outside of Christ are called a couple different things. Dead works is one of them. Why? Because if we're dead in trespasses and sin, whatever works are coming forth, they're unacceptable to God, unfruitful in His sight, and really unsatisfying to us. Here's what I mean by that. The rich young ruler, he comes and he's got questions for Jesus, and he says, what do I need to do, you know, to inherit everlasting life? And he gives him the second table of the law, you know, be good to your parents and obey them and do these things and do those. And he says, all these things I've done. And Jesus looks on him, we're told, and he loved him. And I love what happens next. He says, okay, you just go sell all you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. And we're told the rich young ruler went away greatly sorrowful because he had great riches. But the part I want to focus on is he says, all these I've done from my youth, what more do I lack? There's a genuine sense in the life of someone who's not yet right with Christ, who's never committed their life, yielded their life to the Lord, trusted in Him for salvation, that in spite of all I'm doing, I'm still unacceptable, unclean. Why? Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And there's a conviction of that reality in every heart. Now, our society doesn't like to call sin, sin. We have all sorts of euphemisms for sin, but here's the deal. The Bible just calls it sin, missing the mark, failing to do what God's created us to do, and doing all sorts of things He never intended us to do. That's sin in its essence, in its simplicity. So He says, a work of faith, not a dead work, nor the works of the flesh, which we know are not only unacceptable, but we learned in our study of Galatians and 1 Corinthians, our studies of those books, that, hey, if you or living out the works of the flesh, you'll never inherit the kingdom of God. Certainly those are unacceptable and unfruitful. But these are not works of the flesh, nor dead works. These are works of faith. They are a result of our faith in Him, our walk with Him. He's at work in and through us. Then He calls it a labor of love. And I like that too. You get the idea, work of faith, labor of love. There's an intensity. And if faith looks back at the cross and then is productive as a result, love looks around and just says, what can I do to rightly represent you, to meet the needs of people around me? And you got to know there are at least three things, whenever you think of the labor of love, that should come to mind. First of all, our motivation for all we do. The only acceptable motivation to the Lord is love. Even my obedience to Him, if it's out of fear of Him or fear of consequence, He says, hey, the work's good, but the motivation's wrong. No, I respond to Him because, well, I love Him because He first loved me. And I love you because, well, He loves you. That's how it works. It's all a result of His love for us. It's a response to His love for us. So my motivation has to be love. And then the manner in which I minister and the manner in which you minister, it has to be loving. And here's where it breaks down for many of us. Years ago, church was much smaller. We were very poor at that point, and not that we're wealthy now, but comparatively feels like wealthy. And I'll tell you, back in those days, well, I got a call one day, and we had a secretary, but she was part-time, so I answered the phone, and it was a guy who needed help. Now, I know that we're supposed to help people that need help, so he's like, hey, I need some clothes. I need to get cleaned up and go apply for a job. And I'm like, hey, no problem, buddy. I'll meet you down at Salvation Army. Now, here's what happens. The guy says, Salvation Army? I'm not going to wear clothes from Salvation Army. Now, it was a very practical reason I was going there. I didn't have the church checkbook. Didn't then, don't now. It would be my own money and had very little of it. And I was also thinking, well, I can pick up some stuff for the kids while I'm down there, because we were at that point, we were shopping for us at Salvation Army. And this guy's like, I'm not going to wear that garbage from down there. And I'm like, well, then I'm not going to help you. And he's like, well, you have to help me. You're a Christian. You're a pastor, aren't you? And I go, yeah. And one other thing, click, you know. Now, I got to admit, probably not a best representative of the Lord at that point. My motivation was good, but the manner in which I was communicating, well, I struggled a bit, you see. What could I have done better? The Bible says, speak the truth in love. What does that mean in that kind of a situation? Well, listen, manipulation is ungodly. And we don't help anyone if we let them manipulate us or con us or work us. And so I was like, that's not going to happen. Well, he calls back and you can imagine he's not real happy. And I'm a little bit in the flesh. Well, I'm a lot in the flesh. And so at that point, what I should have been doing is saying, listen, let me explain something to you. What I just told you, don't have the church checkbook. These are my funds. They're very limited. We shop down there. If it's good enough for me, it's good enough for you. The Bible says, speak the truth in love. But I was too frustrated at the idea that this guy's pushing me around. And I was like, nobody's going to make me do anything. And the Lord was speaking to my heart and saying, wait a minute. You're supposed to be representing me. And I share this with you only to say, well, I like it because it's a story from long ago and I can pretend that kind of stuff never happens now. But the truth is, all of us go through those kinds of encounters where we sense we're about to be manipulated and we're like, I'm not going to let that happen. And I'm not suggesting you should, but you should speak the truth in love. You should say, this is manipulative. It's unbiblical. It's unloving. And I'm going to still do the right thing. I'm still going to meet you, but it's not going to be Mervyn's buddy. And it's not going to be JCPenney. I don't think we even had the mall back then. But what's going to happen is you are going to meet me down at Salvation Army, and I am going to buy you those clothes. And that's what I can do for you, and it's what I'm willing and able to do. Well, that's the point. Motivated by love, the manner in which I minister must be loving. And then that third idea, it's the ministry itself, is a labor of love. He says your work of faith, your labor of love. The word minister means servant. I don't think the word servant can really be divorced from its natural meaning. One who serves. It's saying we who minister, and that should be all of us, we are to serve one another as our Lord served us. Work of faith, labor of love. And then he says, patience of hope. You see, that looks forward. They had a hope. And in the short time Paul spent with them, he had explained to them that the Jesus who made them, who became one of them, who died for them, who was buried, who rose again, who ascended into heaven, he was coming again. And they believed it. And they were calm and collected and patiently awaiting the coming of the Lord. That's what he's saying. And not only was he praising the Lord for them and praying for them, remembering them unceasingly, he was so grateful for their work of faith, their labor of love, their patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God our Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Now listen, we can never know how a person's going to respond to the gospel. But I brought Paul up from the very beginning. Well, he started the letter anyway with his name. And I bring him up only to say it's not for us to figure out. Whenever we're going to have a major event, we're going to have a big outreach, we make a list and we say, let's start praying for some people. Let's invite them to the event. I always encourage all who listen, put the person you think is least likely to come, least likely to submit, least likely to commit. Put them at the top of the list. Why? Because if you start and the phone rings or something else happens, at least you got the first one. And the bottom line is, Paul came to the Lord and was powerful for the Lord. So we shouldn't write anyone off. Paul says, I know your election, not because he knew beforehand, but he could see the fruit of their relationship with the Lord. The Lord knows the end from the beginning. But only the Lord knows that. Well, he goes on then in verses 5 and 6 to say, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Here's the thing. The gospel, the good news, Christ died for our sins, was buried and rose again. He said it didn't come in word alone. Don't misunderstand though. The gospel was preached to them. And the gospel itself is the power of God to salvation to all who believe. And he spells out for us why this works and how this works. The gospel comes in power because it is powerful. Dunamis, we get our words dynamite and dynamic from it. That's the word power here. Our gospel came not just in its simplicity of word, but in the power that is manifested when that truth is declared. And then he says, and in the Holy Spirit, and I love this part, it's a reminder to me continually that it's not my work to convict you of sin. It's not my work to convert you to Christ. My work is to speak the truth in love. And then God's work is, well, God the Holy Spirit, he's the one the scripture says convicts of sin, of righteousness, of judgment to come. That's his work. He is at work. He's the one who seals us when we open our heart and say, forgive me. Oh, Lord, I want to know your forgiveness, your mercy. I want to give my life to you, trust in you. God, the Holy Spirit who convicts, then comes in and comforts and seals us, converts us. And then he begins to teach us and bring to our remembrance the things he's taught us, to guide us, to direct us, to empower us. Oh, he's there working in and on our behalf. And in much assurance, I like that too. That's another work of the Spirit. Our spirit bears witness with his spirit that we are the children of God. And he says, these realities, the word of God that went forth and came in power, and the work of the Holy Spirit, that's it. The word of God, the Spirit of God working in the hearts of the people who will trust in God, not just salvation, but transformation. Well, he says, you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake, and you became followers of us and of the Lord. This again reminds us that those baby Christians, we had about 15 people last Sunday morning that came forward and made first-time commitments. Other people rededicated their lives. And you need to know, even if you're only a month old in the Lord, you're a month older than they are. And if you're a year old or 5 years or 10 years or a couple decades old, well, man, you have so much more that you've learned and experienced in the Lord. And you know, if you grew up in a big family, you know that the four-year-old helps with the two-year-old, and the two-year-old even helps with the baby. And by the time, if you have a big family, hey, the little kids are participants. You don't say, well, when you grow up, you can set the table. No, as soon as they can do it, they're doing it. As soon as they can help, they do. And that's how the body of Christ is meant to be. And here's the point. Those who are younger, look at all of us. It would be great for you if they only examined the pastor's lives. You'd like to think that's how it is. Well, just look at the pastor, and if he's doing okay, here's the deal. None of us can excuse or rationalize or justify ungodly behavior and say, well, you know, I'm just a man, or I'm just a woman, just a human being, just dust, the Bible says. God knows. Yeah, God knows. But Paul was an example. He was able to say, follow me as I follow Christ. And I realized that not all of us would be willing to say that today. Follow me as I follow Christ. But you got to get there. And here's why. The youngsters are looking on. And they need to see not a perfect church or perfect people in the church, but growing. A growing church. Growing people in the church. Real Christians. Listen, I'm always honest with you guys. You know I never pretend I'm not a sinner. And if we could hang out for a week, well, it wouldn't take a week. If we could hang out for the afternoon, you'd say, well, he really did tell the truth, didn't he? Guy's a sinner. And of course I told the truth, and we all have sin and we all do sin. Only Jesus is an exact representation, a perfect example. But we are a living example of his life-transforming power. And here's how it works. I used to be going, not to pick on your side, but I used to be going that way. And I realized God's over here and I'm going this way. So anyone following me, they had to go the wrong way. And I was running from the Lord, so they had to be running away from the Lord too. Now I've turned to the Lord, and in the midst of my stumbling and stammering and struggling, I'm going the right way. So if you're following me, I'm not saying I'm the ultimate. I'm just saying I'm one of many that's headed the right direction. If you're following me, then I'm pointing you the right direction. But we're all following Christ. We're all wanting to be like him. We're all wanting to please him. And so that's what he says. You became examples. And I love that. Here they were, this baby church. This great, great model church. Young in Christ, yet a witness to all who were around them. The word went out. And Paul says, listen, from you, verse 8, the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia, and in Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so we do not need to say anything. What he's saying is, when he met people and said, hey, have you met any of those guys from Thessalonica? Man, have we? They're the ones that shared the Lord with us. Man, they're just on fire down there. The Lord's just doing something radical. Never forget. Right when I came to the Lord, and this was late 70s, there were a lot of hippies that had given their lives to the Lord, and I was in that category, I already mentioned it. But anyway, there were some people down in my region, Newport Beach down to Laguna Beach, VW vans, just about every other person had one back then. And I had this one friend, and I actually became friends with both these guys. They told me this story later and cracked me up. But the one guy would go around driving his van, just picking up hitchhikers to share the Lord. And one day he picked up this guy, long hair, you know, kind of scruffy. And as soon as the guy got in, he started sharing the Lord with him. And as soon as he started sharing the Lord, the guy says, let me out of here right now. And he goes, no, I don't think you understand. He goes, God really loves you, and I'm not down on you. I just want you to know the goodness of the Lord. And the guy's like, I don't think you understand. The only reason I'm hitchhiking is I want to share the Lord with somebody. And that kind of stuff was going on. People hitchhiking so they could get picked up and share the Lord. People picking up hitchhikers to share the Lord. Now, I know today things are a little scarier and different. They are. That was an entirely different time in history. Not that nothing was scary, but I'm not sure hitchhiking is a very good idea anymore. But I'm saying we should be creatively looking for opportunities, waking up with an expectation. Lord, you have people out there that are hurting and needy. Man, what a month. I think I mentioned it in the introduction. What a month it's been in Chico. So many tragedies locally. I know there are problems all over Florida and Rome. I mean, there's serious problems everywhere, but locally, lots of hurting and confused and wounded people. And we have the answer. We know the Lord. We know forgiveness. They need that, you see. They need Him. So he says, the word of the Lord, it sounded forth. It's spread out. When we meet people, we tell them about you, and they're saying, hey, you don't have to tell us. They themselves declare to us, verse 9, what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Two thoughts there, and they're profound. Turn to God from idols. This is always the biblical pattern. The focus, mentioned it earlier, following the Lord. The emphasis isn't on what I leave behind, but I do have to turn my back on idolatry and immorality and self-centeredness and, well, everything that is displeasing to the Lord or out of His will. I got to leave it behind. But the focus isn't on what I've left behind, my reformation. No, it's on turning to God. The rest is just, well, it's supernatural, but natural. It just happens as I walk with Him and grow in Him and continue to go the right direction. And that's what was happening there. They turned to God from their idols, and they were now serving. Don't miss it. Serving the living and true God. And then he leaves us with a bit of doctrine to chew on. Though lots of this is basic, though lots of this is fundamental, he mentions three major doctrines. He'll develop them as we study through this letter and in much greater detail as we study through his others. He says to wait from his Son from heaven. That is the doctrine of the second coming. This same Jesus, we read in the book of Acts, as you've seen him go. Hey, he's going to come again in like manner. Hey, Jesus, the same Jesus who made us, who became one of us, who died for us, who was buried, who rose again, who ascended to heaven. He's coming again. He's coming again. And so he's saying, waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Not just the second coming, but, well, listen, the resurrection. And of course, you know, we just studied it if you were with us. And if you don't know, Jesus died for our sins, was buried. The proof his sacrifice was acceptable. He raised from the dead the third day as he promised he would. Even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. How powerful is that statement? Redemption, rescue, no longer under the wrath of God, but now experiencing the grace of God. Recipients and distributors were in his downline, and we want to be sharing the grace of God. Where does it leave us? If you're a believer, the question is, well, if you know these things, are you happy? If you're not, well, the prescription, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. You want to be at peace. You want to be content. You want to feel fulfilled. Be a doer of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. If you're not yet a believer, today is the day of salvation. And we're about to share in communion. We're going to break bread together and take the cup. Two very common symbols. For them, it was their daily sustenance, bread and their daily drink, the cup, that diluted, watered-down wine that was their common beverage. And he said, as often as you take this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. He takes that which is so common and he elevates it, so never again could they eat and drink without thinking of him. And I'm thinking, man, Lord, we need that same kind of reminder, not just in a communion service or in a church service, not just in a study, but in the everydayness of our lives. This reminds me of Jesus, and that reminds me why I'm following him, and this reminds me of what he's called us to. Hey, if you've never given your life to the Lord, today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Lord, as we present this simple gospel, that you died for our sins, that you were buried, that you rose again, that all have sinned, but all are loved, that there's one Christ, one Savior, one hope for mankind. I pray that you, by your Spirit and through your word, would bring conviction. And not just conviction, but transformation. That you would impart life to those who open their hearts to you even now. And the Bible says that, well, dead in trespasses and sin, but you can be alive in him. You can experience a miracle of every sin forgiven and forgotten, a new life in Christ Jesus. And if you're ready to, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. You do that, I'll acknowledge you, I'll pray for you, I'll pray with you, and you will be born again. If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, let's deal with that issue right now. Let's start with him on the throne of your heart and life. Anyone this hour, anyone this moment, if so, raise your hand, hold it high, so I can acknowledge and pray for you. Lord, we know you're at work, and that, well, you're not going to give up on those who are hearing these things. We pray, Lord, that you'd continue to speak to them, that we'd continue, Lord, to be those kind of witnesses that could say, follow me as I follow Christ, that they could examine us and see that we're the real thing, and that truly Calvary Chico would become all that you've intended us to be, a model church, an example to follow. People that love you and are committed to you, growing in you, rightly representing you. In Jesus' name, amen.